So today we'll do Genesis 11, first nine verses. And I have to say, you know, it's great to do the first part of Genesis and then to have David come and do those wonderful sessions, I thought, that just made it. Didn't you feel at the end of it that it is just so asinine to believe that these things could just, oh, look, you know, lightning hit ponds and it kind of happened and, you know, all of these so-called accidents. We're going to look at another little so-called accident today with the Tower of Babel, believe it or not. But I just found that those sessions lifted my faith and I came away from it with, I mean, you know that it's a favourite topic of mine anyway. So I was never going to find it boring, but I just came away elevated thinking, yes, we serve such a great God who not only made these amazing things and we are fearfully and wonderfully made, but he did it just with a word. You know, you think how creative we can be if we really put our minds to it, but we have to use our hands and we have to fabricate stuff from material that God's already given us, but he did it by speaking. That is unbelievable. And yet we believe it because what other explanation is there at the end of the day? Well, lightning could have hit pond scum, but it doesn't hold together, does it? So anyway, let's pray and then let's get into Genesis chapter 11. Father, we come to you in awe of all that you've done. Genesis fills me with awe that you created the universe and us. And in creating us, you actually bought yourself a load of problems. And you got to the point where you were sorry that you made man, and yet you loved us and you decided in your mercy and your grace to save us and provide your son, Jesus Christ, that we might be delivered from our sin. And all of this is beyond our comprehension, but Lord, we thank you for it. And our faith is lifted by what we read and will be more so today, I pray. I pray that you would teach us this morning and change us in Jesus' name. Amen. So, let's read it. Now, of course, what we've had, by way of introduction, what we've had is Genesis chapter 9, which, or one part of which told us about, in fact, if we flick back there before we read chapter 11, so, come on, technology work. I always get very nervous at this point. If we look at the very start of chapter 9, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you should be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the air and on all that moves on the earth. So there is this, they're told, go and fill the earth. And in chapter 10, we read that that's what they did. Somewhere. Yes. If we just as one aspect of it, read verse 19. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon as you go towards Gerar, as far as Gaza. And then you go towards Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These were the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands and their nations. So there is this evidence of spreading out. So chapter 10 talks about the spreading out, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on chapter 10 because we've already done that. But when we get to the start of chapter 11, you kind of go, huh? It says, now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And yet in chapter 10, it talks about them going to different places. And if one of the verses talks about according to their languages and their nations. So before we read this passage, what we need to understand is that there's a Hebrew way of writing, and you find it in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 as well, where you get an explanation of something, and then you get it gone over again to give you more detail. and there is this, it's a very Hebraic approach to literature in all sorts of ways, but what we must understand is what we're reading is not chronologically following from chapter 10. It's an explanation of how we finish up at the situation that we read about in chapter 10. Just like in Genesis chapter 1, we read about creation, and that leaves us scratching our heads, and then we read chapter 2 and we read a bit more about how God separated out the creation, and particularly how he separated out woman from man, and what the roles of the two were. And you need both to understand how it happened, but they're not two separate accounts of creation. One is a confirmation of the detail of the other. So chapter 11 is a confirmation of the detail of chapters 9 and 10. So let's just read 9 verses. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had bricks for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there, confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over all the face of the earth. Wow. So, what did we have? Well, it says the whole earth had one language, and then they set off on this journey, and they found a plain in the land of Shinar and dwelt there. So does this obey God's command to go and fill the earth? No, they all went down the road and parked. They, you know, we want to be together. We've got to be together. There's this sort of wanting and wishing to ignore God's command and keep together at all costs. And what you then have is, you see, when people gather in cities, cities become the seedbed and often the hotbed of sin. Now, God knows this. Now, I don't know if you recall, but when we were going through the early chapters of Genesis, up to the flood, when, if you remember, we had reached the point where evil was so established in the earth that there was, that God said, every thought of man's heart is evil continually. There was a complete lack of restraint, and there had been this demonic and angelic interference in the growth of man, to the extent that angels had had relations with the daughters of men, and there were these grotesque races, and there was just an utter evil presence that came about because of what man did together. The focus very, very quickly turned to sin. And we talked about, if you remember, the what happens when there is no restraint, and how what we read in, I think it's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, what we read is that the Holy Spirit is he who now restrains. So what you have here is, I mean, if you remember as well, the first thing Noah did after the flood, yes, he built an altar to the Lord. The very next thing he did was got raving drunk and got found lying in his tent naked by one of his sons. And that led to furtherance of sin. So there was no change in the heart of man. But what this shows us now is there is a need for restraint, because the heart of man being established still as it was, still fallen, still effectively the heart of Adam generations on, as soon as God says, go out and fill the earth, they get to the land of Shinar and they say, well, let's settle here. And when they settle, sin starts to proliferate. And in the previous chapter, we read about this guy called Nimrod, who is accredited with the building of the city of Babylon and the Tower of Babel. What you have is sin beginning to proliferate and unrighteous leadership arising and a driving force that would lead people astray. And this is my belief, I can't actually prove this to you beyond doubt, but it seems a logical progression for me, that had God not stepped in at this point and brought about a restraint or a constraint, what would have happened is that sin would have proliferated again very, very quickly. We would have finished up with the need for another flood, which, of course, God had promised not to bring. So you've got this situation that has the potential to just burst like a volcano and suddenly sin is everywhere. So they get into the plain of Shinar and they say, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. Now, lots of people point out, and I do think this is slightly naive, but nevertheless, it's a fact, that if you have baked bricks and asphalt mortar, what you've got is something that's waterproof. So lots of people suggest that they were building a tower that would, that they had disbelieved that God would not send a flood and said, we'll build a tower that will withstand a flood, which is a bit of a joke if it's true. I think that's a bit naive because I think the Tower of Babel had other purposes. But let's deal first of all with this whole idea of one language. You don't need to remember any of that. That's just there to show something, and that is, in these 10 families of languages, there is 75% of the world's current array of languages. And like I say, you don't need to remember all the detail. It's only there to make a broad point that actually, when I was at school all those years ago, what the teachers used to say was, well, language evolved, you see, because what we did was we had grunts and noises just like other animals and other primates, which, of course, we're descended from. I think after they hadn't heard your talk, David. And what, of course, happened was the grunts became meaningful over time. And then man sat down and decided to apportion meaning to these grunts. It seems to have escaped their notice that in order to do that, you need a language in the first place to ascribe meaning to anything. I have to understand meaning, and I understand meaning by way of language. So it's all bonkers. But the truth of the matter is that currently in the earth, we have something like 6,500 to 7,000 languages, something like that, and they keep changing their mind about the figure, so I can't give you an accurate figure. But those languages fall into approximately 20 families. So that there are huge similarities between some of them, and they group into families. And there are roughly 20 families, and 75% of them fall into 10 families. This guy, Ray Jackendoff, he's an evolutionist, but he drew this conclusion. As far back as we have written records of human language, 5,000 years ago or so, hang on a second, why would it be that you have language and you go back 5,000 years and it's much the same and then suddenly it's not there? Educate me here. Why might that be? Could it be that actually that was when we were created, roughly speaking? I mean, we would say 6,000 to 7,000 years, but instead of looking at the evidence and go, oh, right, so language was born 5,000 or 6,000 years ago, they go, and we're not really sure. Languages change gradually over time, sometimes due to changes in culture and fashion, sometimes in response to contact with other languages. But the basic architecture and expressive power of language stays the same. I think this man's atheism is very poorly founded. I think he's got a bit of discovery to do. The thing is, what I think we have with the language families in the earth today is evidence that roughly 5,000 years ago, which would kind of equate to this time, something happened that caused all the languages to come to birth. Now I think, yes! More evidence that God did what he said he did. Once again, actually, the Bible puts us in that corner that I keep speaking of where we have nowhere to go. If this is not true, we may as well throw it away. Because the alternative is that God had absolutely nothing to do with the division of languages. And the reason there are so many languages today is nothing to do with God. But clearly, even the atheists think that we have evidence of language for roughly this length of time, beyond which they can't find any. I can't say I'm too surprised. I'm sorry, I get a little bit smug at times like this. Now, there is a lot of evidence to say that the first language was Hebrew and that all the other languages came at Babel, many of which still have quite close relations with ancient Hebrew. And I've touched on this, and I'm not going to spend ages on it because we've only got, if the preacher does his job, about 45 minutes. But ancient Chinese characters, not the modern day characters that you see, but the ancient Chinese characters are very, very similar to the ancient Hebrew characters. We also have things that have been handed down to us that we kind of just don't really think about. Like, you know, the Hebrews have an Aleph Bet and we have an alphabet, and they have Aleph Bet, Gimel, Daleth, and we have A, B, C, D. Our Dalet is like their D, and our B is like their Bet, and so on. And there are so many comparisons, plus an awful lot of the word plays in Scripture only work in Hebrew. So it would make sense that the original language, because a lot of what we're reading was passed down to Moses from Adam and his sons, we believe in written form. So the word plays would have worked for Adam, if you see what I mean. And even Adam, you know, Adam was made from the earth. The word for earth is Adama. So Adam was made from the Adama. There's a word play there that works in Hebrew that doesn't, I suppose you could say the earthling was made from the earth, but that doesn't have quite the same ring to it, does it? So there's a lot of evidence that Hebrew was the original language. And then at this point, God confused languages and suddenly people couldn't understand each other anymore in God-given batches. And so people moved away from the people they couldn't understand, and that's how they spread. So they said, come, let us build ourselves a city. Let's just look at I'm showing these for all sorts of reasons, and I've kind of, you could argue, got them in slightly the wrong order, but back in 2009 or thereabouts, I'm not sure when he started, but Saddam Hussein started to rebuild Babylon. And we're going to see in a moment in prophecy that it actually says Babylon would never be rebuilt. But look where Saddam Hussein is now. Same place as the last guy who tried to rebuild Babylon, who was Alexander the Great, who died at the age of 32 years and 8 months. Very soon after he started to rebuild Babylon. Interesting, isn't it? So what you see here is a partial rebuilding on the old ruins of Babylon. And this is an aerial view. And this is the sort of attempt at rebuilding. And this is Saddam's palace, which is built on a synthetic mound. He's kind of piled up the earth and put his palace on top. That's what it looked like before he had his demise. The interesting thing is that this palace and all of what you've seen is now completely uninhabited. This was outside the city of Babylon, so it wasn't part of the rebuilding of Babylon itself. But the attempt to rebuild Babylon got very, very little way out of the ground, and then all the people were destroyed in the conflict, and it's now an uninhabited ruin. Those are the bits of, or some of the bits of the city that they haven't yet built on. But as you can see, the foundations are still there of the old city, which actually was prophesied. And we're going to look at, we're going to look briefly. I mean, it's a very, very long and involved prophecy over Isaiah and Jeremiah, and we'll pick bits out of it in a moment. But Babylon itself, now they think that what you see there is what was the Tower of Babylon, the ruins of it. They think. So I have to put it like that. It's by no means certain. However, one of the reasons that all the artists' impressions, which might be the next slide, look like that. If you Google the Tower of Babel, you get lots of these artists' impressions. But they come from the fact that this kind of looks as if it might have produced that in its heyday. It's all a bit conjectural. However, what is not really conjectural is the use of the tower. Because they always had a sort of spiral way up. And they always had a place of pagan worship on the top. And so rather than take the view that they were trying to build a waterproof tower to stave off a flood, I think what is far nearer the truth is that they had decided that they would indulge in idolatry. Over a period of time, idol worship had developed, encouraged by the likes of Nimrod, who built these places. And there was always, and as I say this, some of you might get a little chill because we see it even today in Roman Catholicism. But there was always a sort of pathway that you went through, that climbing the steps to get to the place of enlightenment at the top, which is where you really got in touch with yourself and God and spiritual forces and all sorts of pagan things. But the pathway itself up the stairs was part of the journey. Now, I don't know if you're aware, but there are places today where, usually Roman Catholic places, where people... I'll give you one example. An elderly lady who was desperate to get healed would go up, she'd go up the steps to the first plateau and would then come back down. And then, and this was on her bare hands and her bare knees. And then she would then go up two plateaus and then come all the way back down. And then she'd then go up three and come all the way back down. And this kind of self-punishment, it was kind of self-destructive. And pitiful in many respects, because she was kind of pleading with God in some way to heal her, but was doing it by a route that was put in place and has its roots and origins in things like Babylon, which created these ziggurats, all of which had a place of worship at the top, and the journey to the top was supposedly some way to get in touch with the gods rather than the one true God. So what's interesting, though, if we read on, they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. Right. There's the problem. Number one, I want a name for myself. You know, I am not some sinner that needs saving. I'm something, and I'm going to prove it. I'm going to build a tower. Let's just deal with that at the beginning of verse 5. They built this tower to reach up to heaven, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. God couldn't even see this thing from heaven. It was insignificant. It was, what are they doing? Let's go down and have a look. Oh, my word. Is that the best they can do? to man, the very biggest and best they could produce was so magnificent. To God, it was pitiful. Oh, let's pop down and see what they're up to. This tower held no threats for heaven whatsoever. It was a pitiful response to a desperate need inside human beings to reach out to God, or to at least find fellowship with God. Because what we read in Romans, of course, was that no man seeks after God. There are none righteous. And yet we're all aware that there's a missing thing there, aren't we? It often gets called the God-shaped hole. That we all have a need for God. But what we chase after because of our fallen nature is sin. And so all of this came about because of chasing after sin. And in many ways it's insignificant to God, but in another way it's very significant to God, because it produces something that God needs to restrain. He has to bring to birth the seed of the woman. There has to be an opportunity through history for that scarlet thread of redemption that we speak of to happen. So God needs a plan to restrain the purposes of sinful man to be sinful. Now, what I think is, I'm going to come back to it, but what I think is interesting is that God says, if they remain united, nothing will be withheld from them. Anything that they can imagine is theirs. I'm going to park that to one side and just come back to Babylon. It's important for us to realize, and I think it helps us to deal with Satan and to put him in his place. Babylon has a place in prophecy. And I'm not going to major on this, but I am going to draw out some things that are just useful to us to keep in mind, because it just does show who's in charge here. And, you know, there is a tendency for Christians to fear Satan. There is also another tendency for Christians to revile angelic majesties, which is just as wrong. We need to understand that Satan is probably next to God the most powerful being there is in the universe. However, he is subservient to our God. So the prophecies about Babylon are found in Isaiah 13 and 14, and they're found in Jeremiah 50 and 51. And I'm going to whistle stop through these, because if we spend hours to study it, it would take the rest of our time just to read something like 200 verses of scripture that are contained here. But what was prophesied is that Babylon would be destroyed. And Babel and Babylon, by the way, are the same place, according to most of the writings that speak about it. It was said that Babylon would be destroyed, and that it would happen at the hand of the Medes. And that was prophesied in Isaiah 13, verse 20, and Jeremiah 51, verse 28. And this presentation will go on the website, so you can get all these references. It was prophesied that Babylon would be completely overthrown, again in Isaiah 13, verse 20, and Jeremiah 51, verse 31. Now, at the time, the very idea was open to ridicule. It was like, if you imagine perhaps the days when, let's say when Bristol or London would be a better example. I mean, Babylon was huge. It contained millions of people. So imagine something like London and just saying, well, London's just going to be overthrown. And you go, yeah, right. That's never going to happen. Well, it was that unlikely. People would ridicule this idea. So when this prophecy was given, the prophet's concern would have... You've got to be kidding. Babylon will never be inhabited again. Now, I have to say, Babylon does raise its head again, and I haven't got time to do it this morning, but we've got Revelation 17 through to 19 that talks about Babylon coming again. And there's a lot of discussion. Is this just spiritual Babylon, or is the real Babylon going to come into focus again? So what I would say to you is that the position of Babylon in prophecy still has places where we talk about future fulfillment of prophecy. It's not all over yet, and it's quite difficult to discern which bits are and which bits aren't. However, up to now, this has been true. It's never been inhabited, or at least not properly. They've moved in to try to rebuild it and then moved out again, and the people who've tried to rebuild it have died. Nomads wouldn't even go there, was prophesied. Interesting. Wild animals and jackals and hyenas, goats, owls and ostriches would inhabit that place. Again, what a thing to prophesy. The area would be covered with water. Interesting. The foundations of the city would not be removed. We've already seen evidence of that. That's Jeremiah 51, verse 26. And the river would be dried up. Well, this is the river Euphrates. Now, what actually happened, you can read about in Daniel 5. But Babylon was overthrown with not so much as a blow being struck. Belshazzar was having a feast. Potted version. Belshazzar's having a party. He's very, very secure because he's in this city that's got walls that were reputed to be 300 feet high and so wide at the top that they used to have chariot races around the top. So a massive city, hugely fortified. The river Euphrates ran right through the middle and it had lock gates effectively at either end. It was barriered so that they could control the level within the city. So the water level in the city was controlled by these gates, but the weight of the river against these gates, keeping them closed, also meant that they were impenetrable. Nobody could get in through those gates. Well, what happened was, and many of you will have done this in your school history lessons, is that I believe it was... I'm hesitating because I couldn't remember whether it was Alexander or whether it was Nebuchadnezzar, but then it was Cyrus. Cyrus diverted the river upstream. He had a friendship with some princess who'd once done this, and there was this big unused kind of pond that they'd made. And Cyrus knew about this, and he diverted the river upstream into this pond so that the weight of the water was no longer against the lock gates. And then the troops were able to go in up the riverbed, which had been kept from being muddy because they'd kind of stoned it out because the people who lived on the riverside wanted a nice clean river to wash their feet in. So they had a nice paved pathway through and either under or opened the gates and came through. I'm not sure which, but they entered the city through the lock gates and burst in and party poopers. They spoilt Belshazzar's party. But they took the city without so much as a blow. So Babylon was captured. And a Median king was put on the throne. Darius the Mede sat on the throne of Babylon. It had been completely overthrown. After that conquest, the city remained populated for a while, but soon fell into decline. The thing that, again, Alexander the Great tried to rebuild Babylon and died at the age of 32 years and 8 months. And what happened then was that there was a kind of a superstition over the place where nobody wanted to live there because everybody... You know, after Babylon was destroyed, and you've got to remember, in the eyes of everybody, this city was indestructible. This would never be overthrown. And not only was it overthrown, but laughably. Not even a fight. I mean, come on. And then Alexander comes along and tries to rebuild it and dies. And it became the subject of a lot of superstition. So the nomads, who were at the times the Arabs, avoided it, so they never settled there. German archaeologists went digging, and those photos that you saw earlier of the old foundations that were dug up by German archaeologists, and they found all of the wild animals that the Bible spoke about living in that area. No surprise to us, it shouldn't be. Once it became uninhabited and the level control went, then the Euphrates overflowed its banks and it became flooded, and the surrounding area became marshy. So what you see is a minute-by-minute fulfillment of what God said would happen. They found all the foundations still there, obviously covered in sands and under sand dunes, but, took some finding. But nevertheless, what God said was that the foundations would never be taken away, and they're still there. And, of course, the idea of the Euphrates drying up, that happened when the river was diverted and the soldiers were able to come in along the riverbed. And I go through all that just to say, we do serve a mighty God who has plans for these things. Now, Mystery Babylon still, there's still the river of Mystery Babylon flowing below the surface. Spiritually speaking, there's still an influence. What influence do we think that might be? Let's just turn for a moment to Isaiah 14. And then we'll return from my little diversion to what is probably the main point of this morning. I'm struggling this morning with my eyesight. Verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground? Isaiah 14? You're in 40. Ah. I have to unknot my tongue. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground? You who weaken the nations. So there's a national interest in this satanic force. Well, this is Satan himself, isn't it? You who weaken the nations. You who have said in your hearts, I will ascend into heaven. What was the stated purpose of Babylon, the tower? It'll reach up to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. In other words, I'm going to make a name for myself. This whole spirit that says I'm going to make a name for myself is satanic. It's satanically driven. And unfortunately, we need to be hugely aware of it because it permeates the church. How many speakers and preachers do you see who are so keen to make a name for themselves rather than given over to making a name for their Lord? Please don't ever put me or anybody who preaches to you up on any pedestal. I don't want to make a name for me. I really don't. It's really unhealthy. It's satanically driven. And every preacher I know that does it finishes up in a dreadful, dreadful mess. They either finish up in alcohol and drugs or in sexual impropriety in some way, or chasing money, chasing mammon in some completely inappropriate way. It's awful and it's satanically driven. And everything to do with Babel and Babylon is satanically driven. And what we've just read in this prophecy is the destiny for everything that is satanically driven, which is the word of God will rule over it and bring it to its knees. So he says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. And I'm not going to read on, but the point is made that what we're dealing with Babylon, is a satanic thing, which led to, oh my word, which led to God saying, come, verse 7, come, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad. But let's return to verse 6. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one. Remember we had that long, well, it wasn't that long, but it was quite interesting that we looked at this word for oneness, echad, and what that meant. And God is saying, the people are echad. They have one language. And this is what they begin to do. And if, my paraphrase, if we don't do something about it, nothing's going to be impossible. Anything they imagine. Now, they're already imagining gross sin. That's at the forefront of their imaginations. If they want, if they're allowed to remain echad, sin will take over. And it makes the need for restraint of this satanic force that causes sinful man to gravitate towards sin. I can't speak for you, but I do battle with this all the time. And I hope I'm not the only one. But there is something in me that wants to sin, that I have a fight with all the time. And if I become one in sin with other sinners, that can only have one outcome. We will finish up encouraging one another in sin. Praise God, he's filled me with his Holy Spirit, and he's done what we read about when we were doing Romans, and I am in fellowship with people, and I have this battle going on in my heart, where my spirit and my flesh are in battle all the time. It used not to be a battle. Sin was just the obvious choice. Now there is a battle. There is a restraining force that won't allow me to sin. Turn to John chapter 17. I believe it's somewhere around about verse 23. We'll start at verse 20. This is the prayer of Jesus. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That they all may be one. What God was trying to undo at Babel, he was trying to redo at the cross. He wants us to be one, but not one in that sin nature, but one in righteousness. What this tells me is a couple of interesting things. Firstly, we were created for oneness. We were created to be one. Unfortunately, though, man fell. So we finished up with all that propensity to be one and all that destiny to be one, focused on sin rather than righteousness. So that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. I truly believe that if, and you can't wave the proverbial magic wand and have this happen, but when we are one in Christ, we are undoing what had to be done at Babylon. That there was a need for that restraint, which we read about in 2 Thessalonians, that said, you know, he who now restrains at some point is going to be taken out of the way. And what was the focus of Babylon is going to be let loose on the earth. The likes of Nimrod will have their way. That day will come. You and I will watch it from the mezzanine. My apologies to any amillennialists in the room. we will watch it from heaven. Hallelujah. Well said. But one of the purposes of Christ going to the cross was to make us one. And the oneness that exists in us should be so visible that people on the outside go, wow, the Father must have sent Jesus. Look at them. Not only that we're one in the sense that, I don't know, the Rotary Club are one, or I think of any club. And I'm not disparaging clubs, but that's not what it means. It means we are one in godliness. Not just one with each other, but one in him. Jesus said that they might be one, and that they might be one in me and in us. And just like us, just as the Father is one with the Son, so we should be one with each other and with the Father and with the Son. It's such a difficult thing to imagine and to cry out for, partly because we're British. You see, I should be so close, and dare I use the word intimate, with all of you, in a completely right and proper way. I'm not suggesting anything wrong here, but I should be so close to you that those out there don't get it. That I would die for you. Now, make no mistake, as I stand here now, if I'm really honest, I probably wouldn't. The thing is, that's sad. That's a lack. But as we stand here now, I probably wouldn't. I'd probably go, phew, thank goodness that wasn't me. I probably wouldn't go, don't kill them, take me. And I'm just trying to be honest. I'm not saying anything other than I'm not there yet. I hope you are. But it has to be something that our hearts cry for. Because what happened at Babel was that man was in such a mess, God dare not leave him echad. Because the result of that was going to be destruction. Also, he told them to fill the earth. Now today, the earth is filled with the gospel. Lots of people are ignoring it, but the earth is filled with the gospel as a direct result of what happened here. I can't understand a word you're saying. I'm going to go with this lot. Led to the earth being filled with people rather than them all being on the plain of Shinar. So, oddly, you would expect that confusing languages would be a barrier to the gospel, but it wasn't. It actually served to perpetrate the gospel. Now, we've had the trouble of translating the gospel into all those languages, some of which don't even have a written form. So we've had to invent a written form for a language that we then put the gospel into so that people can share it. But nevertheless, it would have stayed in China. And it would have been destroyed by the likes of those who were building the tower. So God did something here. He undid the very thing he had designed us for, which is echad, oneness. He undid that. But at the cross, he made it possible again. And that has to be our heart cry. That when God looks at us in fellowship, he says, oh my word, there is a witness in the earth where the outsiders can look on and go, that is astonishing. Look at the oneness. They would die for each other. They have such intimacy and yet complete righteousness. They have men in the church who look at the women, and this is a quote, I think, from 1 Timothy. They have men in the church who look at the women, and any woman who's not his wife is either a sister or a mother. because the scripture says we should look at women as either sisters or mothers, the older women as mothers and the younger women as sisters. Not, I wonder how I can get my way in an inappropriate way into that woman's life because I happen to fancy her, which goes on far too much in the church. I mean, the church is rife with this. Men and women who have a right attitude to children. The so-called church, unfortunately, is rife with child abuse. It's awful, isn't it? It's the opposite of the witness that God was intending. And there are pockets like this where that's not the case. But if you look at what calls itself Christendom in the UK, which is mostly the large denominational churches, and if you ask an atheist, well, what does church mean to you? Most of them will say, well, it's one of those pointy buildings where the people in the funny hats lead the services and all of that. That's what's calling itself Christendom, and the witness is awful. But what we need to crave for in our hearts is that God will do a work in us that gets past the Britishness and allows us to be intimate in a right way. Where I no longer think of you as someone who it's nice to have fellowship with, but I actually think of you as someone I can't do without because you're part of my echad. Shall we pray? Father. Oh, Father, I don't know where to start. Just do a work in us, I pray. Make us different. Birth in us that something that we don't even really understand that is summed up in that Hebrew word, echad. Allow us to love one another in a way that we've never been able to. Take me from this place where I said, if I'm honest right now, I probably wouldn't die for you, to a place where I would gladly die for my brothers and sisters. Lord, in Ephesians we read that we're supposed to be imitators of Christ, and that's what he did. And I don't know where to start. Except at the beginning. I have no clue as to how we get to that point. But Lord, let us crave it in our hearts and let us pray for it that we would be an exceptional witness. Lord, we don't want to make a name for ourselves in the sense that we've just read about. But we want to make a name for our Lord. Where because we're sold out to him, we would die for each other. Because we have allowed him in, we would die for each other. Because we have embraced his very heart. Because we've seen that prayer that he prayed. And gone, yes, Lord. I want that prayer to be fulfilled in my heart. Lord, let us never be a people that just want to make a name for ourselves. But we want to lift up the name of Jesus so that you will draw all men unto yourself. Lord, we thank you for this morning and we thank you for these treasures that you've put in your word. And we pray, Lord, that you'd bring your word to pass in our lives and that you'd do a work in our hearts that makes us soft, that would allow you to touch and change us and destroy pride in us and take us away from the arrogance that so often besets us. That we would just be servants, Lord, and that we would take up our cross and follow you truly. In Jesus' name, amen.